We're taking a break this morning from our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, which Eric has been going through for the past five, six years, and looking at something for all of us today, really just as the body of Christ, as the family of God, of what we're looking forward to for the new year. Typically every year, we around the beginning of the year or the end of the year, we like to look forward to what are we as a church trying to accomplish? What are we seeking to achieve? What are some ways in which we can grow and excel still more? And so being a few days away from the new year, this is what we will be looking at this morning. Again, as many people look to the new year as something to be newly resolved about or to start over because of some failure in the previous year, what is the believer's resolve, if you will? What is the calling? In addition to maybe reading more or dieting with all these new fancy diets or new exercise plans or traveling more or whatever you are resolving to do, what spiritually ought we resolve in our hearts to do to, as a church, all of us, to excel still more and by leaps and bounds in these things? If we resolve to work out our spiritual disciplines even more so than our physical exercise, how much more mature would we be this next year? By the end of 2019, we ought to say we are so much more mature in Christ than we are at the start of 2019. We're seeing in our text this morning just the calling of Christians and really in community, in the church, in the context of the local church, how we are to live out this call from God. Again, now, please understand that the leadership of the church, the elders of the church, are thankful for you guys. You guys serve so hard and faithfully in so many ways behind the scenes, setting up, tearing down, cleaning things, counseling, discipling, so many other things. However, we're not yet in heaven, we're not yet with Christ, and we can excel still more. We have not yet arrived in our spiritual maturity. We have not yet arrived, I have not yet arrived, that's for sure, in serving and loving and preferring in humility. We can all grow in these things. We can grow in our diligence and zeal and our urgency in how we treat one another within the body of Christ. If you're like me, sometimes you're tempted to maybe slack off because, man, this week was really good. I served really hard. I preferred so-and-so this past week, and so I can slack off and maybe in that diligence because of whatever the Lord allowed me to do this week. Yeah, but there's never a time where we can say we've arrived until we are yet in heaven with the Lord. And so may 2019 be a year for Cornerstone Church to excel still more and to grow in maturity in these things, as we will see, in our love and our preference, our unity for one another. Let's read. Read with me, or follow along with me as I read. From Ephesians chapter 4, I apologize, in Ephesians 4 it's up there, verses 1 through 6. The Word of God says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of a calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, in one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." It's a brief introduction to Ephesians. We haven't been studying it verse by verse. We did study a portion of it in chapter 5 and 6, through November and parts of December, but for those of you who are unfamiliar with the book, it's written by the Apostle Paul while he was in jail in Rome, sitting in a prison cell somewhere between 60, 62 or so D. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, as the name of the book comes, which is in modern day Turkey. It's a church that he founded on one of his missionary journeys. The town was a very prominent town. It was, by the time Paul was there, he traveled there, it was over 1,000 years old. It was founded about 1,000 or so, 1100 BC. Very prominent day. It housed the Temple of Artemis. It housed a massive amphitheater that could seat tens of thousands of people to watch different sporting events, gladiator events, and so many other things. And so it was a really well-known town. Lots of various things going on in the town. So Paul rolls in, preaches the gospel, and plants a church. And he travels there on his way to Rome, on his way to actually go into jail. He travels through Ephesus again and spends time with the Ephesian elders. Paul had a great love for this church, eager to write to them, to help them to grow in their understanding of the Lord. Because of the prominence of the town, most likely there's various things from the city, from the worldly influences encroaching in on the church, and Paul's warning and writing to them to exhort them to not go that way, but to not walk in a manner worthy of their new calling as believers, to not to walk in the way of the world. The letter of Ephesians is one of the most influential books for the church today and throughout all of church history. John Calvin considered Ephesians his favorite letter of Paul, preached about 50 or so sermons. The great reformer John Knox, as he was dying, had his wife read John Calvin's sermons on Ephesians to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great British preacher, preached 232 sermons from the book of Ephesians. Some commentators say that Ephesians is one of Paul's crowning letters because it contains everything we need for faith and doctrine. The book of Ephesians, if you're not familiar, is commonly divided into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 3 are the theology of the church for the believer, of God's calling, God's election, God's choosing of you, of salvation, of being dead in sin, of being raised to new life, of the reconciliation of the church to God. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the outworking of that theology, the application, if you will, of what we see in chapters 1, 2, and 3. There's about 40 direct commands or imperatives in chapters 4, 5, and 6 that the believer is now called to obey and to live out as part of this calling that we see talked about here in chapter 4, verse 1. So this is where we find ourselves this morning, the beginning of the application section. Everything else we read, it's really hinged and founded upon these few verses here. So the big idea, the thesis, if you will, it's on the screen here in bulletin, of the text and of the message this morning is this, that in one's position, we say somebody's position, the believer's position in Jesus Christ demands a life worthy of that calling. That as believers in Christ, or you can say even as children of God, our lives are now demanded to be lived in a way worthy of that. So we will see three foundational truths for the believer's worthy walk. Three foundational truths for the believers to walk worthy. The first is this, in verse 1, read again with me. It says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." The believer's calling is linked to his conduct. Verse 1, the believer's calling is linked to his conduct. And again, you notice the word "therefore," as Paul starts out this verse, and as many of you are probably aware, when you see the word "therefore," you need to look back and what is he talking about? What is the therefore speaking about? And the context here, Paul is saying "therefore" because of everything that I just wrote to you in chapters 1, 2, and 3, everything that I laid the theological foundation for and the groundwork for, "therefore," because of that, everything that I just said, here's an exhortation. Now, here's some commands for you. Every command, every imperative that we see in chapters 4, 5, and 6 can be linked to some theological truth in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we'll see a few of those this morning. So Paul says again, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Again, remember, he's in jail. He's saying, he's reminding them, I'm in jail here. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And even though I'm in jail because of my faith in Christ and the Lord really put me there, there's still some things that you need to be doing. Paul is also reminding them of his authority as an apostle and saying, look, I'm living out this calling, and so I'm exhorting you to do this as well. The calling of an apostle, the calling of a believer, really in general, is not a glamorous thing. Especially in Paul's day, with much persecution, death, suffering, to a degree that many of us will probably never face. And he's reminding them of that by saying, I'm a prisoner, remember that. I'm not some high and mighty guy trying to tell you just a few nice sayings to be gooder. But remember what the calling of the believer is. John Calvin said of this phrase, he said, of Paul saying that he's a prisoner of the Lord, it was the seal of that embassy which he had been honored. See, this is the seal of the embassy of apostleship for Paul. He had been honored with that, to be put in jail. Whatever belongs to Christ, Calvin says, though in the eyes of men it may be intended by ignominy, ought to be viewed with the highest regard. To be suffering as an apostle, to be suffering as a believer, and Paul's reminding them, is a great calling from the Lord. So he reminds him of that, of his authority, of who he is and where he is. And you say, now I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. The idea of to implore isn't just, well, it'd be a good idea if you could do something. You know, it'd be nice if like this happened. But it is a sense of urgency. There's a sense of appeal and exhortation to do something. It's not a maybe, but it's a command. Again, Paul is urging them and commanding them in light of all the theological truth that they have received to now walk in a way that is worthy of that. And Paul's command here is not merely to individual believers, but it is to the corporate body of the church, of the local church, of the church in Ephesus. Paul's writing to, saying, all of you, you all need to live in this way. Not just the leaders, not just the elders, not just the pastors, not just me as an apostle, but every single believer needs to now live in this way. These are commands for obedience and for unity for the believers to live in light of community with one another. So Paul also uses the word walk, and he implores you to walk, and obviously he's not physically walking around. Paul uses this word about 32 or so times in all of his letters in the New Testament, and every single time it's metaphorically used to refer to a believer's conduct, a way of life, how you are living day to day. The walk in which Paul is speaking of here is outlined throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians and how the believer is now to live. The life of the believer is characterized by what we'll see here later in verses 2 and 3. And he also says not just to walk, but to walk in a manner worthy. And this was a phrase that was often used in Greek culture, referring to the weighing out of a scale. So you have a scale with a certain weight on it, and you're trying to figure out how much gold or silver or grain or whatever else you may have. And when the scale's balanced, it was worthy. It was determined to be of true value. It was also used of somebody earning a day's wage. You'd want to hire that person because he was worthy of that day's wage. This was a man or a person known to work hard and therefore earn what he was owed. And so the believer then, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of being a Christian, a child of God, means our lives have to match up or to be equally balanced on the scales of what God has called us to be. The life of the believer, again, corresponds to the high calling we've received from God. You see there, the calling to which you have been called. We see in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, really several places in there, but we'll look at a few verses that talk about what is this calling? What does this mean? Chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul says this, again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And that's the calling. That we would be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us into adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And then later on in chapter 2, verse 13 through 16, we read this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's all of us. I mean, really, in context here, the Gentiles, those who were not of the Jewish faith, those who were far off, were not part of God's redemptive plan, are now being brought in to the church. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, both Jew and Gentile, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity. The calling that Paul is talking about, to which you've been called, is the calling of God into himself, reconciliation to God, and also bringing that into the body of believers. The sovereign work of God to choose whom he wills to save, not based off of anything that you have done, not based off of anything I have done. If it was based off of what I've done, I would never be saved. I was running away from God. But God snatched me out from my race to hell. This has he done for all of you who are saved. The sovereign work of God to call each individual to himself. Jesus said in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. And then we saw in chapter 2, the call into the body of Christ. Not just individual Christianity. Yes, we're individually saved, but we are saved into a corporate body. Together. We see the calling means also that we place our faith alone in Christ alone. That Christ is the only Savior for the sins of humanity. We celebrated the incarnation of Christ, the first advent, and we long and we await for the second advent, his coming again. We have to place our faith in him for what he did during that first advent of living the perfect, sinless life on our behalf and taking the punishment, taking the wrath of God upon himself for my sake. Jesus didn't come just to make me happy and nice and to take away whatever pain I might have. That might be a side benefit. He came to save me from the wrath of God, which I rightly deserve. He took that punishment upon himself. And we are called now to place our faith in him alone, to repent, to turn from our sin. And that's the calling that Paul is speaking about. And to be called by God is so merciful and gracious, is it not? We didn't do anything. We were running away from God and hated God. And so it's a high calling to be saved. And to turn our back on that, to live as though God didn't bring us into his family, to live as though we were not adopted by God is shameful. And is really an affront to God's glory. John Bunyan is classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, describes this idea of really thankfulness to the Lord for his salvation and being adopted and brought into his family in really the life of the main character of the book, Christian. Christian realizes at the beginning of the book he has a great burden on his back. He's reading the Bible, realizes, I live in the city of destruction. I have a burden on my back. I'm going to die. I have to do something. What do I do? By the grace of God, he gets saved in the story. He comes to the cross. His burden falls off. And he goes on his journey, meeting many obstacles, many trials, many different things. And he sees many people who are facing the similar trials and running away and turning back, saying, this is too much. The Lord is not really gracious. He's not a kind master in this land. And even when Christian faces Apollyon, the great beast, or Satan in the story, Apollyon's tempting Christian to turn away. He says, you can flee from this place. You don't need to follow this master. All these bad things are happening. He must not be good. He's kind of mean, actually. And plus, you ran away from me, and so I'm going to punish you for that. The Christian responds this way, I have given him my faith and sworn my allegiance to him, to the Lord. How can I possibly go back on my word and not be hanged as a traitor? And he understood the high calling and what that meant for the believer. And John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in jail for preaching. All he had to do was say, I won't preach anymore. They didn't make him say anything other than, hey, just don't preach. He said, no, I can't do that. I must preach the gospel. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was in jail for the sake of the gospel. That was his calling. And Paul was walking in a manner worthy in less than ideal circumstances too. So too must we, when we are called by God, we're called to suffer. We're called to less than ideal circumstances at times. We're called to deal with trials in various different kinds, in various different ways. We need to understand, too, that our calling by God to salvation is not, again, it's not one of ease and comfort. There are times of ease and comfort. We praise God for that. But there are also times of great discomfort and discouragement and suffering to remind us that we're not yet in heaven. Paul told Timothy, who was eventually would be the pastor of the church in Ephesus, in 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is the calling. That is the worthy calling. And we are called to now live in a manner worthy of that. So secondly, we see this. Second truth, then, for the believer to walk in a worthy manner is this, that the worthy walk has recognizable characteristics. We could just say the Christian life has recognizable fruit. Verses 2 through 3. So Paul says again, live in a, walk in a manner worthy. Okay, well, how do I do that? What does that look like? And Paul gives us five different character qualities that we are to be striving for and to be diligent to pursue. And these are to be seen and manifested in every Christian and to every aspect of the Christian's life, not just in church, not just at GC, but every aspect of our lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, on social media, in private, in public, wherever. Paul says again, with all humility and gentleness. The word all there just means in every aspect, in every way. He says, with humility. Oh, great. Thanks, Paul. That's easy. Yeah, humility has the meaning and the idea of thinking rightly about yourself in light of who God is. Meaning you're thinking low of yourself. It's the opposite of thinking of how awesome you are and how many accomplishments you have and how great you've been and just pat yourself on the back. In the Roman world, as is true today, humility was seen as a weakness and a vice. There was no word actually in Greek for the word humility that didn't exist until most likely the Apostle Paul made it up. It was seen in the Roman world as unnatural for a person to not think of himself with great pride and self-satisfaction. That's much like our culture today. Even in our own lives and maybe in churches, this can be true, that we boast ourselves up. However, humility is a chief virtue for the believer. And it must be present for all the other qualities that we'll see here in just a minute to be present. We must have humility. Humility is the chief one. That's why I think Paul starts with that, and then he mentions other ones. Without humility, we cannot have love or patience or gentleness or unity. Jay Adams says of the idea of humility, he says this, that progress cannot be made in living the Christian life unless humility is present. Humility comes from recognizing that all one has is of grace. Pride and arrogance come from considering one's achievements that are the result of my own strength and my own power. But humility is the result of recognizing that one's next breath comes from God. We see many examples of this even in the scriptures. King and Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. He thought he was great. He thought he was so awesome. One day he's standing out on the wall, Daniel chapter 4. He's looking out at his kingdom and says, "Look what I've built. Oh, this is Babylon. This is so awesome." And then as the words were still in his mouth, he became like a wild beast. For 7 years, he just roamed around his palace gardens like a wild animal because of his pride. And God chose to humble him. And we read this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, 35. "But at the end of that period of 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" And then Nebuchadnezzar recognized he needs to be humble before the Lord. God humbled him and saved him. The greatest example of humility, though, that we see in scriptures is found, obviously, in the person and the work of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. This is how we are, as believers, to follow in humility. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself," or humbled himself, "by taking on the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And our attitude towards one another in humility must reflect that of Christ, of not considering our needs, not considering my wants, not considering my desires, but putting others above my own. The verse there says, "Do not merely look out for your own interests." It shouldn't say that. It should say, "Do not look out for your own personal interests, but only for the interest of others." That is contrary to our natural way of thinking. That is how we are to live. And Christ is that example of how we can do that. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live that way. This is supernatural. It's also helpful in thinking about humility. It's helpful to remember that every person, including you, including me, we should say especially myself, comes to God with nothing to commend me, but only with everything to condemn me. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. I'm no better than anyone else. What I've done, or what I think I've done, or who I think I am, it means nothing. our position in society or whatever that may be, we need to humble ourselves, realizing we're nothing. The Lord has just saved me to be part of a body. I get the privilege of just being here and to serve in any way. It's just a great joy and a great privilege, is it not? Well, secondly, we've got to move on. Gentleness. Secondly, Paul says also with humility, with gentleness. The word also can be meekness, but while many people think the word gentle or meek means weak, it doesn't mean that. It means power under control. Power under control is used oftentimes of a wild horse that you would train to bring under your control so you can ride it. It's still a powerful beast, but it was now under your power, now under your control. So gentleness is now that you are under the control of God. Paul said in Galatians 5:23 that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's to be manifested in every believer. To control my flesh is also part of the idea. To be gentle towards one another, also it brings the idea of to be self-controlled. To be self-controlled. David, in 1 Samuel 24, used great gentleness and meekness when he had Saul in his hands and did nothing. He could have captured him or killed him, but he did not do so. Not that we have the opportunity to kill anyone, hopefully that's not what's on your mind, but in our hearts at times we want to murder, don't we? Jesus said that when you're angry in your heart, you murdered your brother. Our response to those around us needs to be that of meekness or gentleness. When people sin against us or annoy us, we need to respond with meekness. Using self-control in our minds, self-control in our actions for how we think about that person and how we act towards that person. Even when I'm criticized, even when I'm sinned against, my response needs to be that of meekness. Remembering that, again, compared to how I sin against a holy God, what people do to me is relatively like minor. It's nothing compared to how I have sinned against God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of the word meekness, he says to be meek means you have finished with yourself altogether. John MacArthur responds this way. He says, the meek person responds willingly to the word of God no matter what the requirements or consequences. Humbly receiving the word implanted, James 1. The meek person, he says, is also a peacemaker who readily forgives and helps to restore a sinning brother. Again, the gentle person seeks to resolve conflicts biblically with a humble mindset, getting the log out of his own eye before he goes and talks to somebody else about how they've maybe sinned against him. He sees his sin as a greater sin than anything that was done against him. Well, third virtue here, first characteristic, is patience. Again, patience. We're to be patient with one another. You may be familiar with this word patient. It means long suffering or a long way from wrath. To be patient means I don't get angry. I don't explode when somebody annoys me. When I say I'm annoyed by somebody, really I'm just saying I'm angry with them. And I wish they were more like me, because since I'm perfect, that's what it means to say I'm annoyed, by the way. But to be patient means to endure the negative circumstances, regardless of the outcome, and to not give in to the temptation that is around me. James, the Lord's brother, half-brother, says this in James 5:10. He says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So, how are we to be patient? James is calling us, well, look at the prophets. We can look at all the prophets, but if you look at guys like Jeremiah and Isaiah, I mean, they showed a lot of restraint and patience and long-suffering to people. The Lord told both of them, your ministry is going to be very hard. No one's going to listen to you for a long time. But they endured. They preached faithfully during their time. Not swayed by the circumstances, but were long-suffering with those who persecuted and hated them, till eventually death brought was brought upon them. Again, the patient believer, like with gentleness, we accept God's plan without complaining, without questioning, without grumbling. We don't complain when my calling seems less than glamorous and the Lord has me in difficult situations. But we endure. Again, we're patient with other people in the church. People will sin against you. People will sin against one another. We'll respond in ways in which you don't like. Your preferences might not be met. Your demands might not be met, but we are to respond in patience and not in anger. Not gritting our teeth, but a joyful, humble submission for the preferences of one another. Fourth characteristic we see there is showing tolerance for one another in love. Verse 2, the end of verse 2. Love. When Paul says showing tolerance for one another, the word is thrown around a lot today, and it doesn't mean what we oftentimes think it means. It doesn't mean to tolerate sin, to let sin go. It doesn't mean that. It means to, out of love, though, to accept one another. Each person is different. We have our own little quirks. We come from different jobs, different backgrounds, different places around the country, around the globe. Different likes, different dislikes. We are tolerant with one another out of love for one another. Those little things don't annoy us. Why? Because we love each other. Again, this isn't a feeling or some mere emotion or seeking of myself and how I feel, but it comes from the word agape, which means a sacrificial pursuit or seeking of somebody else's best interest. That's what love is. It's a pursuit of somebody else's best interest in mind. Again, it links back to humility, doesn't it? I'm not thinking of myself, but thinking of other people. Love means to serve others. How can I not be blessed, but how can I be a blessing to others in the church? Again, I might not naturally like something, but somebody else likes, but I can show an interest in that because I show an interest in that person. I don't naturally like Pride and Prejudice, but out of love for my wife, I read the book. And Christ, out of love for us, while we were yet enemies, died for us. And a lot of that, again, we can endure the small little details and small little things that we all bring to the church. We're all weird and awkward in some way. Right? The reason oftentimes we have a hard time with somebody else isn't just because they like something that I don't. It's because I'm too prideful and arrogant to love them. Again, we need humility in our thought and our deeds in order to love people as Christ has loved us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Which leads to then the fifth characteristic you see there in verse 3, in being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The fifth characteristic is diligence to preserve unity. Diligence to preserve unity. For unity is the direct result of every believer living out his calling of humility, of patience, gentleness, and love. We seek those things with diligence, with zeal. We will be united with one another because we're walking in step with the Spirit. We'll be walking as Jesus walked, not seeking our own way, but seeking the benefit of one another in the church. And Paul says, we read in Romans 12:10 earlier, that we are to give preference to one another. Paul says again to be diligent about this. And to be diligent means to make haste, to be zealous about something, to do it quickly. Not just, oh, I'll do it when I have time. But to make it one of your chief aims. To preserve the unity that we have in Christ. Again, unity does not come because of the bond of peace, but the bond of peace that we have is a manifestation of the unity that we have in the Spirit. To be united in the bond of peace, again, this isn't some idea of unity for the sake of unity or just some ecumenical unity for who cares what we believe or how we're living, just we're all happy and we'll get along with each other because we don't care about each other. It's not artificial in that way. But it talks about, the word was used in the Greek culture to talk about referring to binding together a defensive structure. Holding together a defensive structure like a tower or a wall or some sort of fortress, a building or something. The stones that hold up that tower aren't just thrown together in a big heap like, oh, well, there you go. That looks nice. But they're placed strategically to be firm and to hold up that structure. That's what Paul is talking about here. And that bond that we have with one another, there's an order of the structure that'll help uphold the unity that we have with the Spirit. Again, now, this is not a call to create unity. Paul doesn't say make unity, but to preserve it, to maintain it. We have the unity that is established by Christ to reconcile God, or to reconcile man to God. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, and now we are part of the family of God. The unity of the Jews and the Gentiles are now brought together because they are now one in Christ. The tension there is now gone. Peace in the church is not something we can create, but it's something that is there because of the Spirit, and that we are to maintain that and to walk in light of that by the things we have just mentioned with humility, patience, gentleness, and love. But that unity, part of that also is maintained because of the peacemaking that we have with one another. Seeking to maintain peace. We know if we have sinned against somebody, we confess our sin and we seek their forgiveness. If we know somebody has sinned against us, we deal with it quickly. We go to them and in love and we ask them questions. We can confront them in their sin and love them enough to show them the error of their ways or ask them questions and maybe they weren't intending to sin, but we want to love them enough to speak to them. It may be awkward and hard at first, but that's what the Lord requires of us, doesn't it? It's okay if it's awkward to confront somebody, by the way. I don't want to do that. They might not like me. That's not how we need to think. If we want to maintain unity and create peace with one another, and to maintain peace with one another, rather, we may have to do the difficult thing sometimes and talk to somebody that may be uncomfortable. Paul says in Romans 12:18 again, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. For biblical conflict resolution, it has to be normal. We have to be confrontable as believers and responding in humility, with gentleness, with meekness, with love, with patience when we're confronted. Even if someone confronts me and they're sinning while they're doing it, I can still respond in humility and in gentleness with them. I can still take what they're trying to show me and I can repent of that sin. You know, we don't want to wait long either to resolve conflicts. If we wait too long and we hold it off and we're just afraid or we're uncomfortable or whatever it may be, that we're not talking to somebody or we're seeking to resolve something with somebody, we leave room for bitterness, resentment, and anger. And a lack of humility and a lack of gentleness and patience and love leads to this stewing over the wrongs that are done to you. And every look, every text, every whatever that so-and-so might, or from whoever that we think sinned against us, we can twist those thoughts, we can twist those looks, we can twist those text messages or whatever by making it all about us and how wrong they are and how easily offended we can be. But rather, we need to be diligent to preserve that unity that the Spirit has created in the church by seeing our sin as greater than whatever offense has been given to us. To dwell on what Christ has done for us rather than what other people have done towards me. To reconcile me to God, to bring me as part of the body of Christ. And we need to find ways to serve and to love and to prefer other people in ways that we never thought possible. If you look up in chapter 3, verse 20 of Ephesians, Paul ends that section of the theological treatise. He says this, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." God wants to do more in you than you could even imagine and think about. We need to pray to that end for God to enable us to do so. For God will get the glory in the church for doing so, for changing our lives and maintaining that unity among us. God receives the glory. Verse 21, chapter 3. To him be the glory in the church. Our third and last truth. Third and last truth is this, that unity, the unity that we have with one another, it reflects the unity in the Godhead, in the Trinity, you could say. The unity that we have with one another, Paul is speaking about here, he kind of expands on the unity in verse 3, in verses 4, 5, and 6. The unity that we have with one another reflects the unity in the Godhead. Well, if we go through this quickly, we could spend much time on this. But again, Paul is emphasizing the unity that God has within the Trinity. That's the source of the unity that brothers and sisters in the church have with one another. We see each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Spirit, the different roles they play in regards to salvation, in regards to the unity in the church. We see that with the word that's repeated seven different times. One. And there's one body, one spirit, and so on. You see that there in verse 4. There's one body, and that's just speaking about the church. There's one church that was purchased by the blood of Christ. There's one global church consisting of every believer who's placed their faith in Christ, every believer who God has called and saved. And while that global church is global, and there's one church that's manifested in smaller local churches or embassies of the heavenly kingdom. There's one church that God has died for, Christ has died for. And there's one Spirit who gives life to each member of that church. Again, we talked about earlier how the Spirit regenerates the hearts of those who place their faith and trust in Christ. The Spirit gives life to us. He gives us new life. There's one Spirit. There's one hope of your calling. This is referring to the hope that every believer has in the return of Christ, of his second advent, of his coming again to restore all that was lost in the garden, to set up his heavenly kingdom, to bring so the calling to salvation also means a calling that we have to the hope of the longing of the perfection that we will have in Christ when he returns. He calls us into his kingdom. We also see in verse 5 that there's also one Lord. Again, this is speaking of Christ. Again, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which man may be saved. There's no one else who came and died in our place. There is one Lord who the church worships and submits to. There is one Lord who is master over all. There is one Lord who has bought us as a body of believers. So therefore, there is only one faith which saves, a faith in Christ. That's the unity we have among one another. There is only one faith. There is one Lord among us all. There is one church. There is one Spirit. Jude 3 says, "This, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to all the saints." There's one faith that all believers place their trust in. There's one faith. There's also one baptism, meaning of the water baptism, of publicly declaring our faith in Christ. Believers are not baptized into the name of a pastor, into the name of a church, but we're baptized into the name of God, into the name of Christ Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's one baptism that we all share. If we are saved, we take that step of obedience and publicly declare our faith alone in Christ alone. There's one baptism for all of us. And lastly, verse 6, there's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And how can we maintain unity? How can we be united in one faith, one baptism, and one Lord, the sovereign will of God the Father? And Paul's point here is not to separate the persons of the Godhead, but to identify their unique roles in salvation in relation to one another, in relation to the church, through the will of the Father to give salvation by faith in Christ and the Spirit's work of regeneration. The phrase over all and through all and in all, this is a divine comprehensive statement that points to the glorious truth of the eternal unity the Father gives to believers. And we are God created, we are God loved, we are God saved, we are God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, and God filled, and God blessed as the people of God. There's one people and one church under one sovereign God who is omnipotent and omnipresent. This is a doxology, a praise of God that we see here. And this is the proper response of the believer because of the glorious truths of the gospel that we've been saved into that, into this family of believers under one God. We can be brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's only because of, again, of His grace we can live in light of this. We can live out our faith. We can live in unity with one another. And we can like each other and be friends with one another. That's a miracle. Again, we come from various backgrounds. We come to church together. We gather together on Sundays. We gather together on Tuesdays. We gather together various times throughout the week. For various different reasons, to hang out, for discipleship, for fun, fellowship, whatever. And we're closer than our own biological family because of the unity that the Spirit has created within us. By walking out our lives of humility and gentleness, the calling which we've been called with patience and tolerance and love for one another. James Montgomery Boyce said this. He says, whatever else you say about the church, and the church is God's church. It is composed of God's people. It is the result of God's work. And it exists for God's glory. So let that be our vision. If it is, we will not find it difficult to keep or make visible the unity that God Himself has already made or has already worked into the very fabric of our experience together as Christ's body. His voice is commenting on these few verses here. Now, what is the call for the believer in 2019? Walking worthy of the calling. Being humble, gentle and patient and loving and united and peaceful with one another. That is our calling. That is what we ought to strive for. Not just in 2019. Like, oh, the end of the year, I can stop. Every day of our lives, brothers, sisters. Pray for one another to do this. May this be the year for Cornerstone Church to make great strides in maturity and godliness and Christ-likeness. May our attitude, our love towards one another reflect that of our great and glorious God. Let's pray. Father, we are privileged to be called sons and daughters. We are privileged to gather as your church, as your body. May you strengthen us today and this week and this year to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Father, may we be examples to one another and to outdo one another in love and good deeds. We pray all this in your great name. Amen.